17 is where we find ourselves this morning. Acts 17, 16 through 23. And it's on the back of your bulletin. Let's stand and we'll read it together. Paul is on his second missionary journey and has reached the great, or once great, city of Athens in Greece. He's walked into this great city to bear witness to it with the gospel. So Acts 17, 16 to 23, it's back of your bulletin, we'll read together. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Lord, help us, we pray, to enter into the narrative of this drama and to learn, Lord. Thank you for Paul and his witness to this world in Athens on that day, and how much we can heed and learn from this great example, Lord. Help us, we pray. We pray for our children as they have their time in their class, and for all those who couldn't be with us today, we pray your hand upon them. But for those here, Lord, may we be able to attend and come under the word of God. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Christians are called by Christ to bear witness to him, to bear witness to who he was, particularly in regards to his death and resurrection. And we are to do that wherever he places us. And this will include bearing witness not just by deeds, by our lives, but by words as well. There are times when we have to use our words to defend Christ. Words and deeds go together. So where he places us may be, it's everywhere. It may be in the world of philosophy, which is where we are today with this passage. Maybe in the world of an intellectual world, in education, in science, in the arts, in sports, in the religions of the world, amongst the oppressed and amongst the poor, amongst the rich and the famous. Wherever the Lord places us, we are called to bear witness to him, especially regarding his death and resurrection, the meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection. Well, we have before us in this passage an example of Paul's evangelistic effort. That's why I've chosen to call his missionary journey an evangelistic effort, spirit-empowered. But he's all in, using all the faculties that God has given him, turned towards worship of God. He's using them in this once great city of Athens. It was still regarded as a great city. It wasn't as great as it was, but he's there at that time, first century, to proclaim the gospel to a highly philosophical and intellectual world, but who were ignorant of God. Highly philosophical, smart, intellectual, but ignorant of the living God. Now, Athens was a, or had been a dominant Greek city or state since the 5th century BC. So by this time, it had, its people say it was in its best days had been gone. It was still living in the light of its glory years. But even after it had been incorporated into the Roman Empire at this time, it still retained a proud intellectual dependence and also became a free city within the empire. John Stott says this of Athens in those days. It boasted of its philosophical traditions that were inherited from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It boasted of its literature and its art. It boasted of its notable achievements in the course of human history, and they were many. It had reason to be proud of itself. But even though its best days were gone and behind them, it was still regarded as the intellectual, philosophical center of the world. And it was into this great city that Paul walked for the first time, armed and dangerous with the gospel. One little man walking into Athens with the gospel flowing in his veins. So we don't see the effects in this ministry that he has in Athens in this text and what we'll read following as much as we see the effort he made. There was effects. People did come to believe. But Luke, the author, isn't going to tell us about Athens being converted to Christ. At the end, he's going to mention a few names of people who did, showing there was gospel success. But perhaps we're more, not interested, but more aware of the effort, the method that Paul employed to speak to this type of audience. And we'll see that it's different. Right? We have to be aware. We have to be observant of the way the people that we are sharing our faith with. We can't just be one size fits all. It doesn't work that way. So there's much for us to learn in this account of Paul. We'll see this over the next 2 weeks. Today, we're going to look up just the setting and the introduction to his sermon. And we'll close today by reading the rest of the sermon, which is the next passage. But without getting into it too much, it's just too much to take in one setting. So let's look at our text, 16 through 23, and work our way through it and see what the Lord has for us today. We're talking about impressions. What we're going to look at, if you think of where we're going, we're going to look at the impression that Athens had on Paul and then the impression that Paul had on Athens. Because it was remarkable, the impact both went back and forth. The text says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. Now why was Paul waiting for them at Athens and who was he waiting for? We learn from the context that he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him from Berea, which is where they were last week, 200 miles away. Paul had been sent away for his own safety and they brought him to Athens. But when he got to Athens, he sent a command saying, tell Silas and Timothy to come and join me as soon as they can. So he's waiting for them. Why? So they could continue their evangelistic effort together. They were a team. This wasn't a one-man show. He wasn't just a lone soldier doing his thing. He was part of a team, and he recognized the need for that. He wanted them to be with him, not because he felt lonely, because that was the best way to minister. However, here he was waiting. We have this picture of a Christian man waiting for his companions, observing in this degenerate, spiritually dead city. As we said, Athens was living in the shadow of her former glory days, but was still the intellectual center of the world. Then let me ask you, whenever you arrive at a prominent city in the world, and many of you have traveled, we asked this in our small group on Thursday, whenever you go to a prominent city in the world, even if it's San Francisco or London or Paris or New York, how does it impress you? I'm not asking you, but think about it. How does it impress you? What are you looking for when you go into a city of the world? When you go as a tourist, you go and you see all the sights and the sounds and the food and the culture and the museums and the art, right? You want to get the flavor of what's going on in the city, don't you? And it makes an impression upon you. You want to be impressed by whatever the city has, right? That's what we do. We travel and we just take it all in. And we say, oh, Paris was great, or London was great, or wherever it was. And there are some things we love about it, and there are some things we'd rather not talk about. But that's the way we are. As human, we take an interest in other people's cities and cultures, which we should. It is important to understand that Paul was not a tourist, nor was he a troublemaker. But he was a man on a mission from God. He had been called and set apart to bear witness for Christ. And it was evident that nothing could distract him from his purpose. So when Paul strode into Athens and he began to observe what he saw it as it were through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of God. He saw it for what it was. He was able to peel back all the veneer and all the stuff. He did that everywhere. And saw it for what it was. It's spiritual lethargy. It's spiritual dullness. It's spiritual death, if you like. And that's important to notice, because we see the first impression that Athens had upon Paul. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the text says, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? As he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. What does that mean? His spirit was provoked within him. It has a sense of a settled reaction to what he saw. It wasn't just a all of a sudden thing that happened. It was just a growing, settled state of anger that was right. A righteous anger. He should have been angry. He should have been provoked. It was that spirit of Christ within him that was able to see through all the stuff and see it for what it really was. A city that was without God. A city that was lost in time and in history. He saw a city that was, one man said it was submerged in idols. It was full of idols. Another man said it was easier in Athens to find a god than a man. There were so many idols there. I mean, real statues and things and all over the place. And it irked him. Not in a way that was self-righteous, but in a way that revealed the true condition of that city, of that people. He saw a people that were led by superstitions, who were wholly given up to the worship of false gods. And knowing what he knew about the truth of the living God, he was rightfully angry, because that city represented this culture and philosophy that had been there for centuries. It was a reflection of the truth that God is a jealous God. And I think we could also see a continuation of the work of Christ. When Christ walked into towns and cities, he saw it for what it was, didn't he? He saw Jerusalem, he'd weep over Jerusalem. He was jealous for his people. And I think in a way, Paul, in following in the mindset of the Old Testament and now the New Testament Christ, he has this same first impression. So he was actually unimpressed with Athens. He didn't like it. So what did this first impression cause him to do? What did this impression upon him cause him to do? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. That's what he did next. He was inspired. The impression that it had upon him inspired him to engage rather than withdraw. He was inspired to engage rather than withdraw. He saw this as an opportunity not as a hopeless case beyond the power of the gospel. It's tempting to go into a city like San Francisco and say, you know what, this is over. What can we do? Right? It's gone. It's done. No one's going to listen. Paul didn't have that mentality. He believed in the power of the gospel. He was inspired to engage. But note, first, he went where? To the synagogue of the Jews, as was his custom. I'd imagine that as he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, he must have recognized the inability of Judaism without Christ to have any impact on the society. So much so that the Jews in the synagogue, apart from a few converts from devout people, would pretty much stay inside and not have much of an impact on the community in which they lived. The synagogue would be equivalent of the church today. It's easy for the church just to stay in the church, saying, well, we can't impact the community. It's gone. Paul didn't have that mentality, but I'm sure he thought, if I reason with these Jews in the synagogue, preaching what? The Messiah. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament through his death and his resurrection. He knew that if the Jews in the synagogue in Athens would be converted to Christ and then see the fulfillment of their faith in him, they would then be able to make an impact, an impression on the city in which they lived. Without Christ, no impression. With Christ, they can make an impression. But he also, and he spoke to the Jews and the devout persons, that would be the Greeks who had been converted to Judaism and were following the Old Testament. But he also didn't just stay in the religious place. He also went to where? The marketplace. Every day, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, he went to the marketplace and reasoned with the people who happened to be there. Every day with those who happened to be there. His actions, his response to this first impression revealed what we must have, which is a certain compassion. He wasn't just disgusted at what he saw. He had compassion for their souls. He had compassion for those caught up in idolatry. And he had a desire for the glory of God to come upon their lives so that they may turn from serving idols to serve the living and true God, which is what had happened in Thessalonica just a few weeks before. If you look at Thessalonians 1:9, the letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, this is how he, Thessalonians, this is what he said. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What had happened in Thessalonica a little while ago, he was hoping could happen in Athens. Although Athens was apparently way more idolatrous in image at least, than Thessalonica. So he reasoned with them. He reasoned in the synagogue. He reasoned in the marketplace. That means he went back and forth. That's the sense of reasoning. Back and forth with intelligent discourse. That's what people of the world need, don't they? They don't just need religious stuff that we throw at them. People need intelligent back and forth discourse. People can sense when we're just spouting off Sunday school answers or just like hiding behind Bible words. They need to have an intelligent discourse. Reasoning is an important part of evangelism, right? And it's easy to get stuck when we come up against some really smart people who know more than us. And there's a lot of people out there who know way more than us, right? Or maybe not. Well, at least me, maybe not some of you, but me, I feel very very lacking when it comes to speaking with very, very intelligent people. I'm not that smart, but I know what I believe. I know where my defense is. It's in the Word of God. And I feel confident in the Word of God, but not myself. Thank you. Amen. The marketplace, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes the center of public life, doesn't it? It's where the hustle and bustle happens, where people come and go and engage and move and have their way. And they that's where it all happens. It's the center where life was on display there. And who happened to be there? Everyone. Tourists, passers-by, whoever's coming and going. All different types of people. Every marketplace is made up of a certain percentage of people just passing through. They're not from there. They're foreigners. They're visiting. But Paul, notice, he didn't have a thought of withholding what he had in his heart from anyone. He was willing to reason with everyone who happened to be there. You can imagine how irritating he must have been to some people. Right? Hey, how's it going? You heard the good news yet? Has anyone told you about Jesus before? Now, we have to be kind of like, you know what I mean? We don't just like barge into people. But that the ability, the willingness, the desire to be in the marketplace and have a desire, if God opens the door, to bear witness to Christ, needs to be something that we are willing to cultivate and look for rather than withdraw. Paul had the mindset of, I'm engaging. I'm not withdrawing. I'm not withholding. Why? I have the gospel in my heart. There are souls. People need the Lord. Remember that song by Steve Green? People need the Lord. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with pain, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cry. Only Jesus here. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. We used to sing that song all the time back in the 80s and 90s. Every 3 months, it'd be a special number or something in front of the church. But it was good. People need the Lord. And the crescendo of the song says, when will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord? That's what Paul had a sense of. So if he was in the marketplace, he didn't think anyone was beyond bearing witness to Christ. Religious, irreligious, wealthy, poor. If you're in my generation, you're able to be shared the gospel with. Today's synagogue would be the church. Today's marketplace would be the cafeteria at work, Starbucks, the mall, gym, whoever, the school, just where things happen. That's the marketplace, so to speak. And Paul was willing to engage with anyone who would be there. Imagine how our lives would be changed if we were to cultivate that same mentality, knowing that Paul was exceptional. We're not all Pauls. Paul was out there. He was set apart for that role. But you and I both know that we kind of hold back a little bit, don't we? We hold back. We're afraid. We're scaredy cats. We don't care enough. We withhold the gospel because we're afraid. Or we don't feel that we're equipped, or we're not smart enough to answer all their questions. Well, the onus is on us, isn't it, to equip ourselves better and to flood our minds and things with the things of God so that we are more and more ready to give an answer to those who ask us the reason of the hope that we have in us. Well, we could also ask, what was the first impression that Paul had on Athens? He was impressed or unimpressed by Athens. What about his impression on Athens? It's amazing that one person could make an impression so quickly, right? What can one person do? Well, one person did quite a lot in this case. Why? Because day after day, there he was, this stranger from Tarsus, this stranger. There he was, the guy in the corner talking to all the people about Jesus and the resurrection, reasoning with them back and forth, inquiring, observing, just discoursing. Not antagonistically, but just there. Just talking with people. And they got to recognize him. And it was obvious, could you imagine, that this Paul was undaunted. And yet he was interested in the people. He was interested in their lives because he was interested and cared for their souls. That's what he was there for. He wasn't there just to give them a happier life, but to speak to them about the destiny of their soul. Well, here's an impression he made. He made an impression on the two leading schools of philosophy in that day. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. What should we know about these two groups of people? There's all kinds of stuff you can find out about the Epicureans and the Stoics, but here's basically a picture of what they were. They followed Epicurus, who lived from 342 to 270 BC, the philosopher of the Greeks. He was called the philosopher of the garden because he would walk in the garden with his students. The Epicureans believed the highest good was pleasure. Not full-blown hedonistic pleasure, which is all sensual and lustful, even though they were lustful. But it was more of a controlled thought that the highest good was pleasure, and that striving to attain pleasure by avoiding suffering, avoiding grief, and by pursuing satisfaction and happiness was the way to face life. God was not involved. They didn't say there is no God, but whatever God was, he was distant, uninvolved, and there was no life after death, therefore no judgment. Therefore, God was not to be feared. That was the essence of their faith. Their life was by chance, not design. It wasn't controlled by God or a being. It just kind of happened. The Stoics followed their Zeno, 332 to 260 BC. They declared that the highest good was virtue, not pleasure, virtue. They had the grin and bear it attitude to life. Man attains his highest aspiration when he just subjects himself to the course of events, just takes it as it comes, believing that there is a being, that a divine necessity controlling, but just like, you just take it. Just subject yourself to it had a pantheistic approach. God's everywhere. But fatalistic, where you're just resigned to life. And that mindset would enable you to develop a self of self-sufficiency. Just very stoic. So these were the two major leading schools of philosophy. Kind of hasn't changed much, has it? It just comes around and around and around in different ways, different places. But these were the two leading schools of philosophy of the day. And Paul had an impression upon them. The impression he made on them, it drew forth a certain amount of, I say, ridicule, which was kind of expected with something as magnificent as the gospel, but also intrigue. There was ridicule and there was intrigue. The ridicule is where it says, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? What is he going on about? Another said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Why did they regard him as a babbler? Because that was the last thing he was. He wasn't a babbler. What does the word mean, babbler? When we say babbler, it may have a different connotation. Somebody just like babbles like I do sometimes. Right? Don't you ever babble? I babble a lot sometimes. You may say, yeah, we hear that every week, Pastor. But I hope I'm not babbling. But here's what, in that sense, in the original, it meant a seed picker. Imagine a bird picking seeds here and there, scavenging along the road getting birds. Humanly speaking, it referred to vagrants or beggars who would scavenge for scraps of food. But it also referred to people who especially in that philosophical and intellectual world, who would take bits and pieces from what other people say and just repeat it, like a form of plagiarism, a charlatan, somebody who didn't really have any ideas of their own, but would just act as if they did and just spill it out, trying to impress, like a charlatan. Someone described it as an intellectual magpie or a parrot, just parroting someone else's stuff. So it seems that's kind of what they kind of thought Paul may have been like. What is this babbler trying to say? He was far from that. He knew what he was trying to say. It was just way over their way of thinking, wasn't it? So he was somewhat ridiculed. And then there was also this sense of he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He seemed to them to be a setter forth of strange gods. They were into gods, right? They had millions of them. So they had no problem with gods. But this was a new, strange, foreign to our way of thinking type of God. We haven't heard this one before. But why did it confuse them? Why did his words confuse them? Well, Luke tells us why. Because he was preaching what? Jesus and the resurrection. It's kind of a theme here, isn't it? In the book of Acts. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In this philosophical world, in this highly intellectual world, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he was doing it intelligently. And he was doing it philosophically. He was meeting them head on. But he wasn't changing the message. He was preaching about this Jesus, the one that we read about in John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That Jesus, the Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us and made the Father known. That's who he was preaching. And that this Jesus who died a death by execution, and that this same man had risen from the grave. The Epicureans, Stoics, they didn't believe in any resurrection, certainly bodily resurrection. So this was new to them. You are setting forth a strange God. They even thought, perhaps, that some think that they interpreted this as two gods, Jesus and his feminine companion resurrection. It didn't make any sense. It was an incredible misunderstanding of who he was talking about, what he was talking about. So, the impression he made was ridicule. What's he talking about? With intrigue. They couldn't make sense of him or what he was saying, but they weren't willing to discard him. There's something that drew them in. So they concluded something. They concluded that in this case, he was worthy of a more formal address before the leaders of the governing council of Athens on a place known as Mars Hill. And so they insisted on him going with them to face those who were best equipped to hear his message. So before a completely pagan audience, he had to present the message of Christ's gospel. He was going to be given permission to stand before the men of Athens and just, hey, tell us what you're saying. What do you mean? Do you think Paul seized the opportunity? Could you imagine? He knew that appealing to Old Testament scriptures was not the place to do it, as it would be in the synagogue. A different approach would be necessary. So verse 19 to 21, this is what happened. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. I'm not sure if that's the way you say it. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, being unable to grasp the meaning of what Paul was saying, they took him and brought him to this place. This doesn't have a sense of being arrested. Paul was used to being taken and brought. Normally to prison or to a council and just say, shut up, and get beaten up and thrown in stocks and things. This doesn't have the sense of that. They insisted, hey, come with us. We're taking you and bringing you to the people who will be able to settle what you're talking about. It's not a violent, antagonistic thing, which indicates that Paul wasn't antagonistic as he mingled with the Athenian crowd. He was discoursing, reasoning back and forth. The Areopagus was the place, especially in the olden days of Rome, where in Greece, where it used to represent the supreme tribunal justice of the Greeks, very high and lofty. They still had that same sense of gathering where the council would lead and they would speak into all the affairs of life, education, philosophical lectures, public morality, religious, foreign cults. This was the place where things get sorted out properly, orderly. It's called Mars Hill also, where a wide open space, which was perfect for these meetings. So it's probably a place and also a people that Paul was brought to. But there he was. They were willing to give him a fair hearing, which is suggested by verse 21. They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Kind of like frittering away the time, it sounds like, doesn't it? They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, this was something new. They'd never heard anything like the gospel of a risen Jesus before. They were used to being good listeners, but this was way beyond their normal way of thinking. Is not that the way it is when we truly present the gospel of Christ? When we present Christ crucified for sin, buried, risen from the dead, bodily, as demonstration of the validity of his death, a proof. When we present that, it's usually hard for people to comprehend and accept, isn't it? Right? It just is. Why? Because the heart of man and the ears and the mind of man are closed naturally to such news. And it needs the Spirit of the living God to open up the eyes and the ears and the heart to receive such wonderful news. We can be sure that in Athens, in those years, there must have been a lot of news and new teachings that circulated around. But nothing had ever come to their ears like this. It says, you bring some strange things to our ears, the instrument of hearing. Our ears aren't used to this type of stuff. So let's note three things about Athens from what we've seen so far. The idolatry of the masses. Massive idolatry. That's what characterized them. Secondly, high value placed on knowledge. Intellectual, philosophical. And thirdly, a preoccupation of people with the latest ideas. Does it sound like today still? Sounds a lot like today's world, doesn't it? Why? Because man is man. Man doesn't change much. Man is just into himself. Man's quite happy with the way he thinks and the way he figures it out. And if we don't have any real answer, we'll just say, well, no one knows. Right? No one really knows, so we'll take this as an option. Well, the Word of God challenges that way of thinking. And does not the gospel of the crucified, risen Christ challenge all those beliefs? Challenges the wise and the intelligent. It frustrates them. Paul would tell the church at Corinth, the message of the cross, we know this verse, is foolishness to those who are perishing spiritually. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. So, Paul knew that the gospel was the gospel for a dead city. It was good news for a dead city. He knew that by the risen one alone, that Athens could rise from the ashes of her dead to higher and nobler things. Not to regain glory, but to move to a whole new realm of glory in Christ. He wasn't expecting a full turnaround, but he knew that he was there to make an impression, and God would do the drawing. God would do the saving. So he's given the floor. We're just going to finish with a couple of verses just to start off his sermon. His introduction, so to speak. He's given the floor, and he begins to make an even deeper impression than he did before. This is what he says. We don't know if it's the same day or not when it was, but it was a gathering. So, verse 22, Paul, there he is, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. There he is, standing right there. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." He said, "I proclaim to you as known." By your own admission, you're worshiping unknown gods. I saw the inscription. He started off his message, how he established common ground. How important is that when we bear witness to Christ, especially in the philosophical and intellectual world, not the religious world, but he sought to establish common ground. He was not there to insult them or to expose their ignorance to prove that he was better than them. There is no note of harshness in his words. He did not want to drive them away. He wanted to gain their ear so that God could save their souls. Men of Athens, it's like when the apostles would say, "Men of Israel," right? Here, men of Athens, men of the world, listen to what I have to say. He recognized, didn't he, that they did have religious instincts. This God thing. They were just ignorant. So they had millions of them. And they were unknown. And they were in the form of carved statues and idols and whatever. He recognized within their idolatry their capacity for God. Their capacity to worship something. He saw it because that's what man is like. We have a capacity to worship something outside of ourselves. Why? God created us that way, to worship him. The sin of man kind of messed that up, didn't it? We became worshippers not of the creator, but of creation. Romans 1 has a sense of this here. It's obvious by creation itself that there is a creator. That's what God says. It's in the heart of man. But man, sinful man, denies that and comes up with something other than creation and a creator. He found what he was looking for, an open door to their mind. And he found it in one of their own altars. And he announced his message that there is one true, living, and personal God who can be known. And it's not in the form of an idol. It's in the form of a person. And his name is Jesus. And he died, and he rose again. And he lives forevermore. That's what he was preaching. and he was unashamed. But he approached it on their level. He was observant of them without being overly critical, even though he was saddened by what he saw. He even seemed to kind of, it sounds a little bit sarcastic, in commending them for constructing an altar to a god or deity of whom they had no knowledge. But that they didn't want to offend this unknown god, so they built him an idol. Don't know who he is, but we're going to build him an idol anyway, so we don't want to offend him in case they were into appeasing, weren't they? But it's as if he's sarcastically commending them for building this idolatrous altar. And remember that while his spirit was provoked within him, angry, that same emotion was tempered by the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? That's what, when Jesus was in places where he was righteously indignant, which is probably all the time. Can you imagine Jesus not being righteously indignant ever? But he was just controlled. The Spirit controlled that so that when he spoke and acted, it was in line with God's will and way. Spoken with the right measure of compassion and authority in the way Paul would do it, as Jesus did. Excuse me. Compassion and authority in the form of a urgent appeal. Excuse me. I thought I'd get away with this. The thought is that God cannot be worshipped properly until he first becomes known. Right? We have to know him before we worship him. We can't worship an unknown God. And that is exactly what Paul's new teaching is all about. And it was coming out of the recent historical event of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Paul sought to enlighten their ignorance, not just to expose it, but to it. He wanted them to see how ignorant they were without belittling them. He didn't want to shame them, but he was setting them up to listen to the proclamation of the one true living God who is very much involved, unlike what the Epicureans felt, who was in fact to be very much feared, whom they didn't fear, and that there was in fact life after death, and there is in fact a judgment. All these things their philosophy didn't entertain. So they were free to live their lives based on what they saw and felt and believed. The grin and bear it attitude, fatalistic, just be a strong, stoic person, or be a pleasure seeker, avoiding pain and grief while still trying to be a good person type of thing. He wanted them to realize that the philosophy that they were living by was keeping them on the road that they were already on. See, they were already on the road to destruction. And he wanted them to know that they were, by staying that way, they would be on the road to destruction and to judgment. And his goal was to turn their ignorance about spirituality and God into the knowledge of God and fearful worship of him. And all of this was explained again in the one person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Isn't it brilliant, the gospel? I'm going to read the rest of the sermon as a close for us, just to let it speak to us. And then we'll stop. And then next week we're going to look at the sermon more itself and see what Paul did with this introduction, and then how he builds upon it. And it's lessons for us to learn how to speak into the world that we live in. And that's why it's here, I think. That's why it's recorded for us, sermons of Paul, sermons of Peter, there for us not to go out and preach in the open air marketplace, but to learn how do we relate to this world. So let me read the rest of the sermon. It's from 24 to 32, 33, 34 is the response. So after Paul, I'm going to read the whole thing. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Wow. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I think Paul had the what a sermon. What an approach. What an effort. What an evangelistic effort Paul made to the highest intellectual center of the known world. He marched in to that great town with the gospel just boiling in his veins, convinced of the truth of it. Why? Because he himself had been redeemed. He knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. He was the worst of sinners. He thought he had it all up here in his head. He thought he had figured it all out, though he was very religious. But one day he realized that he had had it completely wrong. And God took hold of him by a personal visitation and changed him. And he never was the same. And he was set apart for the gospel. And this is what we saw, the result of that. Years, decades later, there he was, trudging the streets of Athens, seeking to converse with anyone who happened to be there. Resulted in him being, hey, come up here and stand in the middle and talk to us more about this. Okay, if you insist. And boy, did he take the opportunity. Oh, that we just have a little bit of that boldness and courage. As I said, we don't all have that, not many have that type of ability. Some of you do have. Some of you have been given minds and intellect that you can compete on that level and you're unintimidated. Recognize that as a gift of God and use it for his glory. Because there are people in that philosophical, intellectual world, scientific world, whatever, who don't want to hear. Not that you can convince them by your own power, But when you bear witness to Christ, reasoning back and forth, God will do the work that he alone can do. Amen. If you're a Christian here today, continue to worship him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Ask God. Show yourself more and more to me that I may be used of you. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. And if you don't know him, why do you resist him? Why do you resist the one Jesus, who came and revealed the Father to mankind by his sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, where he ascended, he reigns, he's alive forevermore. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is to be feared. But for those who know Christ, no fear. No fear in death. No fear in life. This is the power of Christ in me. May God's word find its way into our hearts, even now as we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to hear and read the word of God every week, every day. And what a treat to hear Paul just stand in the midst of a philosophical, intellectual world that was content, it seems, where it was. But they'd never heard such a message as this. No one had ever come and talked about Jesus and the resurrection. This was foreign to them. This was babbling to them. And yet you, Lord, enabled Paul to have an audience where everyone was quiet and he had the floor and he took advantage and he spoke. And he left the results to you. Lord, help us who know you to be encouraged by Paul, to be encouraged by you more than anything, to know that you will not waste a good witness. Give us words and actions, Lord, that line up with the gospel of Christ. And help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses to you. And for those, Lord, that are in our lives that don't know you, help us not to try to be the one who convert them. Just, I pray you help them to see the need for a Savior. Just between you and them. That they can bow, as we sang earlier, I will bow down and hail you as King. May that be true of each and every person in this building today before we die. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we pray. Amen. Amen.